Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to focus our attention on verse 21. The Apostle Paul's letter to his most difficult church. I was thinking about this the other day as I was putting all of this together, and there's just so much here I can't even begin to get to this morning. I wouldn't be able to get to if I had four Sundays to do it in. But I appreciate so much the way the Holy Spirit of God has put the Scriptures together for us. As great a man as the Apostle Paul was, and for many of us, the Apostle Paul ranks right up there with Jesus, probably just a notch or two below Jesus, but certainly one of the greatest interpreters of the life of Christ that has ever lived. Certainly one of the greatest missionaries, certainly one of the greatest conversion experiences we know. And yet, as great a man as the Apostle Paul was, as great a depth and height and breadth of his understanding of Jesus Christ was, he had problem churches. He had the crowning jewel of his ministry, the church at Ephesus, the great, magnificent, strong doctrinal church at Colossae, the churches that were weak and oftentimes flailing in the province of Galatia, and then the church at Corinth that just broke his heart, the church that ran him out of town, the church that turned away from him and basically forsook him. And yet, the Apostle Paul loved them all. The Philippian church, one of the great churches, the strong church at Philippi. The Roman church that he never visited, but to whom he gave his magnum opus, the book of Romans. The church at Thessalonica. The list just goes on and on. They were, every one of them, different. And every one of them made a certain contribution to the ongoing ministry in Paul's life. And yet, as great a man as he was one who experienced some very difficult times as pastor in some of those churches. This was his troubled church. And he writes some of his most profound insights with regard to the mystery of salvation to this wonderful church that became such a heartbreak for him. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How can a sinner be reconciled to God? How can a sinner be reconciled to God? Now, I know you know the answer. Well, through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the pat answer, yes. But think about it. Think about the impossibility of a corrupt, rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked sinner having fellowship with a holy and righteous God. How does that happen? How can God's law, which demands perfect justice, be satisfied without punishing the lawbreaker? How can God's law, which demands perfect justice, be satisfied without punishing the lawbreaker? How can a person who deserves no mercy be given mercy? How can God be just and yet justify the unjust? Now, if you've been in church for very long, if you've been in Bible study for very long, again, you'd probably have the answers to every single one of those questions. And yet, dear friends, every one of those questions is a profound question. And even though we may say the answer to every one of those questions is through Jesus Christ, that answer in itself is a profound answer. And yet we can often say it so flippantly and so superficially without even getting a second thought as to what that really means. Again, our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. I want to thank Darlene Esau for submitting this great text in the Bible for our consideration. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says that this wonderful sentence takes us to the very heart of the Apostles' Gospel. It is the very core of the Gospel itself. Scott Haifman writes, "Paul provides one of the most profound statements of the Gospel found anywhere in the New Testament." 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's found in the context of Paul's explanation of the nature of our ministry. What is our ministry as a Christian individual and as a Christian church? What is our ministry really all about? What is our ministry all about? Well, Paul talks about the nature of our ministry beginning in chapter 2, verse 14, and going all the way through chapter 6 and verse 10. That's the larger context in which we find 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. The immediate context begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and runs through verse 21. And in this immediate context, the Apostle Paul identifies what the message of our ministry really is. What is the message of our ministry? In everything that we do as a Christian, and everything that we're really all about as a Christian church, what is the message that we're to convey to others? What's the message that they should receive from us? What should they hear from us when we speak? What should they see in the things that we do? What should they consider when they think of who we are, First Baptist Church, on the corner of McConnell and Myrtle in Winton? What is the message of our ministry? The Apostle Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that the message of our ministry is the gospel of reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God. As sinful as you may be, as black as your past may be, as ornery as you can be, as corrupt and as rebellious as you may have been, you can be reconciled to Holy God. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul shows us how that happens, how that takes place. So I want us to look at 2 Corinthians, and I want us to take the immediate context into consideration, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 11, so we can kind of get our frame of mind for verse 21. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." Now, the Apostle Paul uses a very significant word here, translated in your English Bible, terror. It's phobia, from which we get our word fear. Paul is not talking about respect in terms of fear here. Usually when we speak about fearing God, the Bible would have us understand that we are to be respectful, we are to honor God, we are to have respect toward God, but that's not the term that the Apostle Paul uses here. There is a certain aspect about God that strikes fear in the heart of every individual, including the believer. That's the word that he uses here. "Knowing therefore the terror, the phobia of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Robert Hawker has written, volumes might be written on this most blessed verse of Scripture, and when all the powers of the human mind have been drained to express everything the imagination could conceive of blessedness contained in it, numberless things would be left unsaid and unwritten. This is one of those passages of Scripture, dear friend, that takes us into the deep end of the spiritual pool. There is depth to this passage of Scripture that we cannot fathom. There is mystery in this passage of Scripture that we could never understand. I would have you note it, first of all, that the Apostle Paul places the focus of reconciliation on Jesus Christ. If you look at your bulletin in your sermon notes, you'll notice just under the masthead that I've given you the original Greek translation of this verse. And it speaks of Christ first. Before it ever talks about anything else, Paul puts Christ first, the one not knowing sin. Paul wants to impress upon us how this ministry of reconciliation is to be conducted. Paul wants us to understand the how of this reconciliation to begin with. And it all begins with Jesus. Reconciliation with Holy God is not possible by any other means than through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Churches can say what churches want to say. Priests and pastors and bishops and cardinals and popes can say, can preach, can teach, whatever it is that they want to teach. But the Scripture is very clear. Everywhere you read it, there is no knowing the true and living God apart from his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot know God through the church. You cannot know God through your own personal efforts. You cannot know God through your own spiritual fervor. You cannot know God through any other means than through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Paul places the focus of our reconciliation to the true and living God squarely on Jesus Christ, the one not knowing sin. Now, what does that mean? How is it when we speak of Jesus as being sinless? When Paul writes that he is the one who knew no sin, how are we to understand that? What does that really mean? Well, first of all, the word to know is a single word in the original language, to know. And in this context, the Apostle Paul uses that word to know in an experiential sense. You know, you can know certain things because you've studied books. You can know certain things because you've heard teachers teach or preachers preach. But you can also know certain things through practical experience, correct? Here the Apostle Paul uses the word gnosko in that context of experience. The word literally means to have an acquaintance with. It means to know through experience. And the Apostle Paul states the fact that Jesus had no personal experience with sin. He did not commit a single sin in thought, in motive, in word, or in deed. Now, dear friends, that alone is beyond comprehension. To know that there was one born of a woman who lived for 33 years, and every single moment of every single day of his life, he was completely without flaw, without fault, without guilt of sin. He did not sin in his thoughts. He did not sin in the motives of his heart. He did not sin in his conversation with folks. He did not sin in anything that he ever did with his hands. His life was completely and perfectly holy. The Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live forever, we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." The Apostle Peter, who knew Jesus intimately, the Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 years, everywhere Jesus went, that's where the Apostle Peter went, unless Jesus went off by himself to pray. Peter was there in his conversations with the masses. Peter was there in his conversation with the priests. Peter was there in his conversation with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. Peter was there when Jesus was rebuked by the elders of Israel. He was there in the crowd when he stood before Pilate, and when the crowds commanded that Pilate crucify him. Jesus was his Lord and his master. Peter left the boats and left the nets to follow after Jesus. And in every conversation and in every activity that Peter was privileged to see, to hear, and to understand, he could write in his epistle, he did not sin, not once. The apostle to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In every area of life, Jesus was put to the test. In his mental life, in his moral life, in his religious life, in his public life, his private life, his family life, his personal life. He was tempted, he was tested just like you and me. But in every area and in every instance, in every circumstance, in every trial, Jesus was perfect before the Father in heaven. Now, why is this so important? Why is it so important for the church that today is moving away from the doctrine of the impeccability, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, and is moving toward the heresy that Jesus was a mere mortal who had lustful thoughts and doubts about God and who had sinful relationships with women and with men? Why is it so important for us to hold to the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. You know, I thought that those who were related to the church, those who had affiliation or association with the Christian church, were individuals who always thought of Jesus as impeccable, sinless, without flaw, without fault, without guilt. I was never so shocked as when I was at seminary, the first time that I attended seminary back in 1976. One of the administrators at the school, his son had graduated from a seminary, not the one that I had gone to, but a different one in town, in San Francisco. And his master's thesis was on the homosexuality of Jesus. And his argument was that in all of the information that we have about Jesus in Scripture, Jesus never had any relationship with women. But everywhere he went with 12 men. And he used that as the basis of his argument that Jesus was homosexual. Even though in the book of Leviticus, God condemns that. Even in the book of Romans, God condemns that. Even in the book of Galatians, God condemns that. I couldn't believe it. That would mean that Jesus was not sinless. He was not impeccable. But nowadays, that's almost a common acceptance. I'll never forget when Martin Scorsese's film came out, The Last Temptation of the Christ. And his whole focus in that film was that while Christ was on the cross, he had these fantasies, these sexual fantasies. And while I was shocked about that, there were a lot of people in the church who never gave it a second thought. And even individuals that I talked with said, well, it's only normal, it's only natural, he was a man after all, that he should have such fantasies. Why is it important for the church, the Christian church, to believe in the impeccability of Jesus Christ? Albert Barnes wrote, "In all respects and in all conceivable senses, the Lord Jesus was pure and holy. If he had not been, he would not have been qualified to make atonement for our sin. Hence, the sacred writers are everywhere at great pains to keep this idea prominent, for on this depends the whole superstructure of the plan of salvation. For on this, the sinless perfection of Jesus, on this, the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, depends the whole superstructure of the plan of salvation. Dear friend, if you will not believe in a sinless Jesus Christ, then you cannot believe you have been saved by a holy and just yet loving Heavenly Father. You cannot be saved and deny the impeccability of the Son of God. You cannot be saved and yet hold in your heart and in your mind that Jesus was not without guilt of sin. Impossible. That would have disqualified him from being the perfect sacrifice that God demands in order that our sins would be forgiven. Second, I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul states that God the Father made Jesus sin on our behalf that he might save us. Again, in the literal text, on behalf of us, sin he made. I wish I could just spend an unlimited amount of time on that phrase alone. It is so profound. I want you to understand two things. First of all, God did not make Jesus Christ to be a sin offering. When the Apostle Paul said that on behalf of us sin he made, he was not speaking about Jesus Christ being made a sin offering on the cross. The Apostle Paul, if he wanted to convey that idea, he would have used the phrase prosphora peri harmatias. But he didn't. He used a single word, harmatian. He did not say that God made him a sin offering. He said that God made him sin. Now that alone, dear friends, is beyond our understanding. I know what it is like to sin. You know what it is like to sin. But you and I do not know what it is like to be sin. And yet God the Father made Jesus Christ sin on that cross. Second, God did not make Jesus Christ a sinner on the cross. Jesus was not a sin offering on the cross. Jesus was not a sinner on the cross. A sinner is toi harmatoloi. But Paul used the term harmatian, epoisian, which means he made to be sin, not to be a sinner. Two completely different ideas. John MacArthur writes, "It is unthinkable that God, whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil, would make anyone to become a sinner, let alone his only holy son. He was the unblemished lamb while on the cross, personally guilty of no evil." A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, wrote, according to this text, "God treated him as sin, the one who knew no sin." How is it possible? How is it possible that someone who never committed a sin could be made sin? It is by what we call the doctrine of imputation. To impute means to become something that you are not by nature. God imputed sin on Christ. God made Christ become something that he was not naturally. That's what imputation is really all about. Jesus did not take upon himself our sin. He became our sin. I can't understand that. I can't even begin to know what that means. Because these waters are too deep for us to fathom. This mystery is beyond our ability to understand, that God the Father would cause his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin. The very thing that God detests, abhors, condemns, and upon which he directs his total and complete wrath and rage. That is what his Son became. Is it no wonder then that while on the cross Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because at that moment, Jesus became our sin. And because God, holy God, cannot look upon sin, Father turned away from him. And that was the only moment in the existence of Christ ever, in eternity past or forever in eternity future, that the fellowship between the Father and the Son was broken. And the effect of the Father's wrath upon Christ caused him to cry out, "Why have you abandoned me?" Because that is the full complement of God's wrath. We may think that God's wrath is you know, he may make you stub your toe every now and again, or he may make you walk into a wall every now and again, or because you've done something wrong, you'll get in a car wreck, or you'll have some kind of ailment or whatever. Dear friends, oftentimes those are simply the consequences of the actions that we have set in motion. The full fury and the full wrath of God, dear friends, is complete and total abandonment. You know what hell is going to be like? Now, I know the Bible speaks about, and Jesus spoke about the fires of hell, the unquenchable fire. I know Jesus spoke about it being a place of thick smoke, of fire and brimstone, sulfur smoke that burns the eyes and burns the throat, is noxious. I know Jesus talked about it being a place where the worm never dies, the maggot is never full and continues to eat. I know that Jesus talked about it being utter darkness, utter outcast. But dear friends, the greatest horror of hell is total and complete abandonment by God. And you and I do not know what that is. The psalmist wrote, "If I ascend to the highest heaven, there I find you. If I descend to the lowest hell, there I find you." In this life, dear friends, even the most vile of sinner, even the most guilty criminal, even the most horrific, the individual who's committed the most horrific crimes, even in the days of Stalin, even in the days of Hitler, they knew the presence of God. God was there. But in hell, they will not know such presence. Complete and total abandonment. Why would God the Father do such a thing to His Son? And why would He do such a thing for those who don't deserve it? You and me. Why would He cause His Son to become sin? There's really only one answer for that. And the answer is because of His great love for us. Because of His great love for us. Because there is no possible way for any person to be reconciled to God. There is no possible way for any individual to enjoy fellowship with God, to know God's love and forgiveness apart from it. The only reason any person can be reconciled to God is because Jesus Christ saved us from the punishment of sin and its curse. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, just for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes to the churches of the province of Galatia, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them." The Apostle Paul is saying, look, if you're just trying to follow what the commandments say, if you're just trying to follow the golden rule, if you're just trying to do good unto others because, you know, they're doing good to you, if you're just trying to be an upright, moral citizen, if you're just trying to be a good person, pay your taxes, treat your family fine, if you're trying to be just a good employee or a good employer, you're going to miss it. God requires sinless perfection. God requires complete and total righteousness before an individual can enter into His kingdom. And the Apostle Paul is telling the churches of Galatia, as many as are the works of as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in the things which are written. Well, I've not committed murder. I've not committed adultery. I've not coveted my neighbor's goods. I've not lied. Well, let me ask you. Have you kept the law of God perfectly? Have you kept the whole law of God perfectly? Anyone want to raise their hand? Have you kept most of God's law perfectly? And by perfectly, I mean not just in what we do, but also in how we think and how we feel. Jesus makes that very clear. You have heard him say of old times that thou shalt not murder, but I say he who hates his brother in his heart for no cause has committed murder already. So we're not talking about just what I do, but we're also talking about what I think and the motives of my heart. Have you kept some of God's law perfectly? Have you kept one of God's law perfectly? The Scripture bears witness, and we agree with the Scripture, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And we can say amen to that, amen? Because it's true. We are all under the curse of sin because we've all broken the commandments of God. But the Lord doesn't leave us there. You're in chapter 3 of Galatians. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Isn't that wonderful? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all under the curse of breaking God's commandments, but Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin. Jesus Christ became sin for us. He took upon himself the curse of our sin so that we might have salvation in him. No one could be reconciled to God if it had not been for Jesus becoming our sin on the cross. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now quickly, and I'll close. We have become God's righteousness in Jesus because of his atoning death on Calvary. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Herein is another great mystery that we cannot fully understand. God the Father imputed. Now, what does that word imputed mean? It's transference. It means to make, to become something that you're not naturally. He imputed our sin upon Jesus. Jesus became sin on our behalf, something that he was not naturally. He became sin on our behalf, that he would become sin, that through his death on the cross, God the Father could impute his righteousness upon us, that we would become God's righteousness in Jesus. He became sin for us so that we could become God's righteousness in him. In other words, Jesus became for us what he would never have been, so that we could become in him what we could never be. He became for us what he would never have been, so that we could become in him what we could never be. He became sin so that we might become righteous. Why is that important? Why is that important? Because the very righteousness that God requires before he can receive anyone into his kingdom is the very righteousness that only he can provide through Jesus Christ. And we need to hear that again. The righteousness that God requires. You see, there is this false theology. There is this misconception in our world today that God loves everybody, and sooner or later everybody's going to be in heaven because God loves everybody. God is never going to send anybody to hell because God is a loving God. Well, you know, I agree with that. I truly do. God never sends anybody to hell. If you're there, it's because you've sent yourself. That's right. You're there because you have rejected the only provision that God has made to keep you out of hell. And you've done so willingly. The righteousness that God requires before he can receive anyone into his kingdom is the very righteousness that only God can provide through Jesus Christ. Why? Because our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is but filthy rags. We have no righteousness. We're sinners, remember? There are none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone away. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no righteousness that we can speak of. And that prevents us from entering into the kingdom of God. But God, through his son Jesus, has given to us what we could never give for ourselves, and that is his righteousness. So now we can live in fellowship with God. Now we can have a home in heaven when this life is over. Now we can have peace that passes all understanding. Now we can be reconciled to God. Now we can stand justified before God. Now all of our sins can be forgiven, all because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He made him to be sin so that we might be his righteousness. When a person willingly acknowledges that he's rebelled against God, when he willingly acknowledges that he's broken the righteous requirements of God's law, when he admits willingly that he is a sinner before God, and then that individual willingly turns away from that sin, that is to repent of that sin, when he recognizes and affirms that Jesus Christ is the Lord and entrusts his life to him, then God the Father appropriates the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his Son, to that repentant sinner, and that sinner is saved. Only then is that sinner saved. That is the ministry of the gospel, and that is the message of the gospel that we minister through Jesus Christ to our world. Let's pray. Father, even in this very, very brief time that we have expounded the scripture, we must admit that we have barely scratched the surface. To know that Jesus became sin for us is unknowable. It is beyond our ability to understand. And to know that we can become your righteousness in him again is beyond our ability to understand. We cannot comprehend such mystery. But Father, even though we cannot understand it, we embrace it. And we are grateful for it. For in Jesus Christ, you have worked a miracle in the life of everyone who believes. And that miracle is that we have been able to lay down our sin and be clothed in his righteousness. That miracle is that even though the law condemns us, through Jesus Christ, we are justified. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of your Heavenly Father in and through you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening up our eyes to such wonderful things, that we might see our sin, that we might realize our need for a Savior, and that we might acknowledge through your working in our lives that Jesus Christ is that Savior, the only one who can save us from sin. Father, there may be one here today who stands condemned in his sin because he's not believed in Jesus Christ. He's not put his full faith and trust in Jesus. Maybe that one is depending upon their religion. their religious traditions and ceremonies, and maybe that one is depending upon their own abilities to be as good as they can be. Father, remind them of the truth of your word, that it's not by righteousness which we have done, but it's through the washing of regeneration through your Holy Spirit by the blood of Jesus Christ that saves us. It's the works of the law that condemn us and place the curse upon us, but it's Jesus who took that curse upon himself that we might be saved in him. And I pray, Lord God, that you will draw that individual to the cross of Jesus Christ even now, that they might confess him as Lord, receive him as Savior. And today, the sin stains that so plague their life will be washed clean. Father, move upon the rest of us to be about the work of ministry and to share the message of that ministry, that Jesus Christ has died and has risen from the grave, that all who trust in him will be saved. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you will, please. David will come and lead us as we sing this song of invitation. If your heart's desire is to commit your life to Jesus Christ, even now I invite you to come. I invite you to confess with your lips the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Because apart from Jesus Christ, dear friend, you cannot be saved. There is no inheritance in heaven for you. There is no hope for you. There is no peace for you apart from Jesus Christ. But in Christ Jesus, all that you were ever created to be, God will bring to pass in Jesus. I invite you to come as we sing, David Lees.
Let's reinforce this truth softly this morning as we sing softly.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.